"It is dull, son of Adam, to drink without eating," said the Queen presently. "What would you like to eat best?" "Turkish delight, please, Your Majesty," said Edmund. The Queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow, and instantly there appeared a round box tied with green silk ribbon, which, when opened, turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very centre, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. He was quite warm and very comfortable. While he was eating, the Queen kept asking him questions. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat, and he never asked himself why the Queen should be so inquisitive. Where was that from? Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Very good, from C.S. Lewis. And as we read through that, you know, it was to his great peril that the son of Adam, Edmund, gave the Queen everything she wanted to know, as she gave him everything he wanted, everything he desired. Reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. If you've got your bulletins there today, please have them open, because at the top of the sermon outline, if you need a bulletin, by the way, put your hand up and I'm sure Scott will go and get you one. At the top of the sermon outline, I've got these two verses, James 1, 14 to 15, and 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Let me read you James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." And in reality, both C.S. Lewis and James have given us a great definition of what it means to be a son of Adam. Isn't it amazing that in C.S. Lewis's book he calls Edmund son of Adam? And he's doing that on purpose. He wants us to see how humanity works. By the way, I don't always endorse C.S. Lewis, but, you know, there are some things about this that are just good. So in Adam we are lured and enticed by our own desire that leads to sin and death, and in Adam we fail the test. We saw that last week, didn't we? And that's why last week, in part one of looking at this passage in verses 1 to 11 in chapter 4, we had to realise that we have to understand that none of us can fight temptation just in ourselves as sons of Adam, as humans. We all fail. Adam failed, Israel failed, but Jesus succeeded, and we talked about that, and it is great. And our primary and only hope, if we are in Christ, is to share in his success, overcoming as sons and daughters of God in Christ. It's only in Christ. It's in Christ that we can have this success. Otherwise, we're only going to fail. All humans fail. None of us meet God's standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us meet his standard. We have all sinned. We've all gone our own way. We need a Saviour. So last week we asked the question, what makes Jesus the true and successful Son of God for all of humanity? And the answer we found is that Jesus endured through temptation. He endured everything to be the author and finisher of our faith. He endured everything to make an atoning sacrifice for us on the cross that actually pays for our sin and rose in conquering victory over death and sin. His success actually pays for our failure. Think about that. I'm looking at you all and I'm so, you know, I love being your pastor. And here's one of the reasons why. Because I just get to continually tell you over and over again that his success pays for your failure. Isn't it a beautiful message? And it's a true message, brothers and sisters. It's an absolutely true message. This week I want to ask a different question. I said this week we've got to get into, well, you know, the nitty-gritty of temptation. What is it about? How do we deal with it? So I want to look at this text in that way today. And I want us to ask the question, what can we learn from the way that Jesus brings success in the wilderness? And as we look at each of the temptations, I want us to see that as long as we are in Christ, we can have victory. As long as we are in Christ, we can have victory in temptation. We can have victory living in the identity of Christ. We can have victory trusting in the faithfulness of God. And we can have victory hoping in the eternal promise that Jesus has won. That's where we're going today. But let me remind us, if Christ is not first successful in solving our biggest problem, That is taking us out of the condemnation of God and putting his grace and favour upon us in bringing us into the mercy of God. Everybody has a relationship with God. It's either one of condemnation or it's one of mercy. Okay? So we need to go from that condemnation to mercy. We can only go through that with Christ that gives us reconciliation with God for all of eternity. If that big problem of our condemnation in sin hasn't first been solved, then what is even the point of trying to resist temptation? We just try to live a good life. We go through this world and still have to stand before the judgment seat of God and be found wanting. We will all be found wanting. So one of the other things that I want us to understand is that we first come to this subject in the favour of Christ in fighting temptation. Okay, we don't fight temptation in order to win God's favour. We fight temptation because we're already living in God's favour, because of what Christ has already done for us. And so we need to make sure that we come to this with the right attitude, with the right mindset. The other thing is this, before we look at these passages. Brothers and sisters, this is not a formula today. This is not just a strategy, okay? I'm not just giving you a three-step process to fight temptation. Yes, there are three temptations that we're going to look at, and there are three big truths that I want us to see, and I even want us to apply them. But you know what? We need to understand that this is not just a formula, it is living out our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, do we do something in that? Yes, we do. But this isn't just formulas and strategies, because so many of you are so weary from trying to apply formulas and strategies in the life. If I only do this 1, 2, 3, 4-step process and then everything is going to be all right, and you find out it's not all right and you just are weary, 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 weary. I've been there, weary, weary fighting trials, weary fighting temptations. We've all been there, and we are going to be weary. This is a hard thing. This is a hard fight. And by the way, it is a fight. And if it is not a fight for you, if temptation is not a fight for you, I am probably more worried, because are you just giving in to it every time? You're just not fighting at all? Do you just not care? This is a big deal, what we are looking at today. And so sometimes it's important that I do look out and say, I hope we are weary warriors in this. We need to lean on Christ. We need to lean on his truth. We can't be walking around just saying, I've got a confident formula to make it all happen. It's in his strength. Even Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 17, he said, in this world, things that cause you to stumble are bound to come. This is the world that we're going to live in, even as Jesus' disciples. And so I want you to see today that our identity in Christ is so important, and our hope is in the future that Christ is done. And so today is primarily a message for Christians. Now, if you're here this morning and you aren't in Christ, that you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, I just want you to listen. Just listen, please, and hear the difference between how those in Christ, those who are believers, are Christians, can have hope and endurance in trial and temptation compared to those who are not. Well, I want you to see the difference and the glorious hope that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ that can only be seen in what he has done for us on the cross. Okay? So bear with us and listen, but look at your Bibles from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. We're going to also look at those couple of other verses that I've put in your bulletins. And the first thing that I want to see is I want us to see that we can have victory living in the identity of Christ. So what's happened? Jesus has just come from the baptism, hasn't he? He's just walked out into the wilderness. He's gone into the waters of baptism with John. The Father has come, has declared him, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit has descended upon him and declaring him, this is the Messiah King in his great inauguration. And then the Spirit led him out into the wilderness, as we read here, for 40 days and 40 nights, where he was hungry. And this whole passage now in Matthew chapter 4 seems to focus on Jesus' humanity very much. And I'm not saying that Jesus is not God. Jesus is fully God and he is fully human. But we get this extra sense of focus on Jesus' humanity in Matthew chapter 4. And so when I say that our identity is in Jesus, our identity is in one who actually can relate to us, who can sympathize with us in every way, even unto temptation, as the author of Hebrews says. And so this is Jesus Christ. He is the true Adam who shows us what it truly means to be human in this area, right here in the wilderness. He's showing us what true humanity really is, what the true Adam really is, by enduring temptation. And he's actually going to show us that he knows what temptation truly is, and I believe better than any one of us knows. Better than any one of us knows. And so, what is the first words that we see Satan speaking to Jesus? We looked at them last week. Let's look at them again. If you are the Son of God, what is the first question that comes to us in temptation? It's an identity question. Who you really are. Who are you? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves in the face of temptation. Who am I? Because answering that question will determine how you deal with that moment. And so Jesus is asked by Satan, if you are the Son of God, and Jesus answers him by saying, actually, that is who I am. I am the Son of God, and I'll show you that I am the Son of God by how I respond, but more than that, by how I endure. Because the Son of God lives to please the Father. He does not live to succumb to Satan. That's who the Son of God is. So the way we face temptation is firstly a matter of identity. And so that's why I say, Christians, one of the best questions you can first ask yourself is, who am I? And it's one of the reasons that I really don't like the process of Alcoholics Anonymous. And let me tell you, I'm not saying that it's all entirely bad. I'm glad there are people out there who want to try to help people with addictions, who are slaves to their sin. But I am not a big fan of standing in front of people and saying, hello, no matter how many times I've been to visit, hello, my name is Stephen and I am an alcoholic. I don't have a problem in saying I'm struggling with alcoholism, I'm struggling with a particular temptation or a particular sin, and identifying the sin so that we can actually deal with it. But that's very, very different with saying, this is what identifies me, this is what is describing me, this is who I actually am. That's a defeat statement right there. I am a Christian. So putting sin next to our name, any sin next to our name as an identifying characteristic is actually undermining our fight of temptation and our very identity in who we are. There is not a thieving Christian. There is not a murdering Christian. There is not a gay Christian. We are Christians who might be fighting certain temptations and sins. And so when we understand who we are, we get to start fighting temptation in the right way. We had identity statements last week. We read through them in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, we all sin. But listen to this identification statement. In Christ, we all are alive. We all come alive. In Christ is life. In Adam, there is death. So if we are in Christ, we all see life. We all see victory that he has given for us. See, if Satan can get Jesus to forsake his identity, Satan wins. Jesus goes from being the sinless Son of God to the sinful son of Adam, just like the rest of us. He goes from being the seed of the woman to the seed of the serpent. But that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to doubt the actual identity that we have in Christ. So I want to put it to you that it is essential, with a capital E, essential, that we all have a grip on Christian identity. And let me give you just a few identity statements that we see in the rest of Scripture so that we can understand what type of identity we actually have when Satan is asking that question to us. If you are a son of God, not the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but if you are a son or daughter of God, if you are a son or daughter of God, what are the identity questions that we need to ask ourselves? What are the statements that we need to bring to mind? Let me just give you a few verses. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who are you? Children of God. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self, this was our old identity, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What is that talking about? They're saying, hey, we had an old identity in Adam, but in Christ we are no longer slaves to sin. Isn't that a good reminder? This is part of my identity in Christ. I am dead to sin. It doesn't define me. Sin is not my life. Yes, I struggle with sin. I struggle with temptation, but it is not a defining character of who I am. And actually being dead to sin gives me some understanding that in Christ I can have some sense of victory. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We have been filled in Jesus Christ who has all authority. Shouldn't we glory in that? Shouldn't we remind ourselves of his authority over our life and over this world? Shouldn't we want to live under that authority than another? Or what about this one? 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Who are you? You're one spirit with Christ. Look at these identities. Aren't they great reminders? In the face of temptation, in the face of that hardest battle right in front of you, remember who you are. We are tempted, but how many of us, when we are tempted, think of our identity? How many of us are actually realizing that we make Satan wonderfully happy when we forget who we are? Because we don't try and live in the result of who we are. So the same satanic question that was posed to Jesus is often posed to us. Let me put it to you a few different ways, okay? If you are a son or daughter of God, then you should be able to define beauty and pleasure however you want to define it just by clicking on whatever link you want to click onto. If you are a son or daughter of God, then you should be able to take whatever extra piece of cake that makes you happy. If you are a son or daughter of God, then you should be first place in everything and have every right to grumble about that other person who has taken your place. And couldn't I go on and on and on? See, if you are a son or daughter of God, the temptation is you need to be pleasing yourself and you need to be putting yourself first. But that's not the identity of a son or daughter of God. The identity of a son or a daughter of God is to please the Father who is pleased in his Son. Turn just for a moment or look in the top of your bulletins there at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. If you remember, last week we did actually have a look at this chapter. Because in this chapter, Paul is using, from the very first verses of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is using Israel as an example of going through baptism waters into the wilderness where they were tested and failed. And they are an exact picture of what was to come in fulfillment is Jesus Christ, who goes through the waters of baptism in the wilderness but succeeds. Okay, so we have this incredible picture here of Jesus, don't we? And Paul uses it this way and he says, they're just like us, Corinthians. We need to be careful. We are prone to giving in to temptation. We are prone to sinning just as they do. And by the way, we have the same Saviour. They were looking forward to him. We're looking backwards at him. Okay? But they had the same Saviour. And so Israel's history is a warning for all of us. So when we get to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 in that chapter, Paul is really honing in on temptation that Israel went through in the wilderness and that we go through in our lives. And so this is what Paul says. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, actually, there are a couple of statements here that I think are beautifully linked with identity. Just if we think about it. So there is no temptation that is not common to man. What does that say about us? Well, was Jesus man? Yes, fully human. What we are going through is in common with what Christ is going through. And let me tell you that this tells you that you are not some impossible special case. It is common. Nothing is happening to you that is not common to any other human being. Temptation is temptation. All the nature of that temptation is the same. Now, it might not be exactly the same specific temptation, but the nature of temptation is the same. It is common. Christ went through it. We are going through it. Every single human being going through it. So you cannot deny your identity by saying, I am so, oh, nobody else has this. Nobody else can bear this. Nobody else understands what I am going through, because that is a false identity statement. You are not the only impossible special case. But extra to that, what do we have in Christ? We are in Christ, as those who are sons of God in Christ, we are able to endure it. It's another big statement about your identity. Brother or sister, God gives you his power and ability for endurance when you are in Christ. In him we are able to endure it. So what do you have to do? You have to live that, don't you? By faith, you actually have to live that out. Trust him, run to him, seek him, submit to him. And that is where your power and ability is. It's in Christ. So go back to Matthew, have a look at this. How does Jesus answer Satan in the first temptation? What happens? 40 days in the wilderness. He's hungry, physically famished. And Satan says, hey, if you are the Son of God, then you should be able to do whatever you want to do, and you should be able to get whatever you want to get. If you are really the Son of God, you should even be able to turn these stones into bread. Look at them right in front of you. Aren't you hungry? You're hungry, aren't you? And so Satan actually seeks for Jesus and takes note of Jesus' desire right in front of him and wants Jesus to deny his identity. But I want to look at how Jesus answers. Jesus answers by saying, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, in the formula type sermon, I would say, so what we need to do is memorize verses so that whenever Satan attacks us, we can just throw off a verse and it'll be all right. That's not what Jesus is doing and saying. Yes, do I want you to memorize verses? Please memorize verses, brothers and sisters. Please have the word of God in your head. But that's not the big point here, okay? That is not the big point. Jesus is quoting, and if you look at all three temptations, he's quoting from the same section of Scripture. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through to 8. Here, in this first one, he's quoting chapter 8, verse 3. But if you look at this whole section of Scripture, this is, from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, for Israel who are in the wilderness and are about to come into the promised land. And what is happening is God, through Moses, is telling the Israelites who they actually are, their identity, and who they are to be when they go into the promised land. And that's why at the beginning of chapter 6 you have the Hebrew Shema. That is, you know, the Lord, he is one. And it goes on. And so who are these Israelites? They are people who have one God, who is Lord. They are a people who must love him with all their heart and soul and might. They are a people who love and obey God's statutes and find that their very life is in his truth. Look at Jesus' statement. You shall live by the word of God. That's my life. That's my sustenance. The word of God is my truth. And I am the Son of God because I live by the word of God. I live by the life that is in the word of God. In fact, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this whole section of Scripture reminds us of the importance of our identity. Jesus is just explaining to Satan who he really is. I am the Son of God who loves and lives by the word of God, you sniveling coward. Don't you dare take me away from what is life. Truth is life. And so we need to see how this is a big statement of identity. I also want to put this to you, that just declaring your identity... Okay, so we could go into churches where they get all these people together and they say, let's say this together because it's like it's a magical potion in the words. I am a son of God. And everybody repeats it. I am a son of God. Yes, be gone, Satan. That's not what Jesus is doing here. There's no magical potion in these words that makes the devil go away. It is a reminder to us of who you really are in Christ and what you must live out in the face of temptation. In fact, I'm going to tell you, I don't even need the devil to be tempted. I don't need him. But what I want to do, what I do want to recognize, is that the devil does have a strategy, and that strategy is to really take advantage of our desire, because each of us have desire. And look what he does with Jesus. He takes advantage of Jesus' desire. Jesus is hungry. Doesn't he have a desire for food? Is it wrong for Jesus to have a desire for food? No. But what we should actually notice is that in Jesus, who is born of a virgin, is a human being with a perfect desire. In the world, apart from Jesus, there's only ever been two other human beings that have had a perfect desire, and they actually failed, okay, and brought sin into this world. And since then, there has been no human being with a perfect desire apart from Jesus. And so, but Jesus still does have desire. Desire is not wrong. It's wrong in our fallen state where we corrupt everything. Jesus is hungry. What does Satan do? He is taking advantage of that desire, the desire that Jesus has for food. But Satan needs to realize that Jesus' greatest desire is to please God, not to feed his stomach. And so we need to take note of this. Giving in to Satan here would be Jesus saying, my flesh is more important than my God. And so Satan's timing is absolutely perfect. He waits 40 days and 40 nights to take advantage of Jesus. Now, that James passage that I quoted earlier sheds a little bit more light on this for us. Us who are fallen humans in a sin-cursed world. You see, James, in James chapter 1, in that verse I looked at earlier, actually says that we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. We don't need Satan to use our desire. We can do it all by ourselves when we are tempted by our own desire. My evil heart is quite competent to lead me into sin. So if I want to trap a mouse, if I really want to trap a mouse, I'm not just going to sprinkle poison on a mouse trap. Why is he going to want to go for that? I'm going to put what the mouse most desires. I'm going to put a piece of cheese there to lure the mouse out so that he is going to come to something that he desires. That's exactly what is happening with us when we are tempted. We are tempted by that which we ourselves, our own desires, love. What we are looking for, what we are most susceptible to. And so we need to see that even though Jesus has a desire and Satan plays on that desire, Jesus doesn't have a desire like you and I have. Jesus is perfect. He has a perfect desire. And yet you and I have a fallen desire. But we can overcome that in his success, in the power that he gives us. And so I want us to understand something about our own desire before we move on. If it is the case that we are lured by our own desire, and it tells me a couple of things. I want to be very, very careful to living up to my identity. I want to be very careful to tell myself, hang on, I am in Christ as a human being in an imperfect world, as one who is fallen, even though I'm in Christ. And so I need him to guide where my desire needs to go. I cannot trust my own desire. What do we need to do? We need to keep feeding our heart with the things of God. God says, you know, all things, he works even these issues of temptation, that he doesn't tempt us, but he even uses temptation, trials in our life for our good and for his glory. For all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. We want to be conformed, don't we, into the image of his Son. And to do that, we need to keep pouring ourselves into him, pouring ourselves into his word, pouring ourselves into prayer, into those spiritual disciplines that actually help us to grow and to actually conform our very hearts into the nature of the image of his Son. And so that's one thing we cannot be lax on, brothers and sisters. please keep seeking God through his word, through the spiritual disciplines, through a life of obedience to conform you into his image so that desiring God becomes greater than desiring the things of the flesh. But secondly, because they are our own desires, they're very, very specific to us. Each one of us, none of us in this room have exactly the same sinful desires. And I need to acknowledge that I don't have a perfect desire like Jesus. But if it's my own desires, then I should be aware of what I am particularly susceptible to. And I should plan for it. I should acknowledge that and actually do something to make sure that I am planning to keep away from certain things. So if you know what your desires tend to lead you toward, we need to acknowledge that. We need real effort and planning. Don't go near the internet or have a good internet protection software. Don't put certain foods in your home. Don't take your credit card to the store. Don't buy that gossip or fashion magazine or whatever else it is that leads you to those things. Brothers and sisters, we need to cut off what we know we are susceptible to, or manage that which we are susceptible to, in an effort to understand that we are led by our own desires, so that we might remain in the identity that we need to remain in, that as sons and daughters of God. And so secondly, we can have victory trusting in the faithfulness of God. So if you are the Son of God, then Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And if he falls off it, it's a fatal drop. It's very tall. And again, says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So what Satan is doing here is now he's questioning the very identity of the Father. God is not who he says he is. He's not a loving God. He's not a faithful God. And if you really are, if you really are the Son of God, and he really is the faithful God, then if you throw yourself off here, then you'll be able to test whether he really does love you or not, whether he really is the faithful God he is or not, and whether you really are his beloved son or not. Put it to the test. Satan is saying, "I bet you it's not true." And in doing this, in tempting Jesus, he misrepresents Psalm 91. A couple of verses in there, in an attempt to get Jesus to question God's faithfulness. So, does he really love you? Let's not forget, by the way, that Jesus has actually been led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. By who? The Spirit. You know what else Jesus could be tempted to even say here on the pinnacle of this building, where he is hungry and could be, if he was humanly speaking like you and I, doubting? He led me out here. Does he really love me? He put me in this situation. Couldn't you and I be so easily tempted to blame God for this? Why did he bring me here? Why did he do this? Maybe I should put him to the test. Maybe I should see if he is really true or not. But you know, we know that in that same chapter we read from James before, James also writes this in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." I'm looking at this to say this. Dear brothers and sisters, be careful in the situations of temptation. Don't question God's faithfulness. That's what Satan wants Jesus to do right here. God is not outside of this situation. He has not tempted you. He does not tempt you into evil. But God has led Jesus into the wilderness, and he is sovereign, and this is not outside of his faithful control. And so, as we actually look at this, the Greek word for test or trial or temptation, I said last week, is the same Greek word, peirazo. And the context really determines its meaning. So if God is peirazo toward us, he is testing us. God only ever does something for our good and his glory. So he's doing something to build us up. The purpose is to build us up. But if Satan is doing something, he is only doing something to tear us down and bring us to sin and destruction. And so context is really, really important. God only tests us to grow us in stature and perseverance, whereas Satan does the opposite. So even when Satan is doing this to Jesus, there is nothing that he can do that is outside of God's control, and God can even use this circumstance to bring us through, to glorify himself and for our good. I am so glad, by the way, that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where we see his endurance in this temptation, because what a testimony it is for building all of us up today. And it absolutely shows Jesus, puts all the light on Christ as the true Son of God who truly does endure. It shows us what a true human really is. It shows us what true endurance of temptation really is. It is helpful for everybody. I'm very glad that the Spirit did that. But you know what? We can be tempted to ask those questions. God, why are you putting me in this situation? Why have you put me into this trial? Why have you put me into this test? Why am I being tempted? What are you doing to me here? Which is questioning the very faithfulness of God, which is what Satan wants Jesus to do. And when we are in that situation, instead of listening to Satan's misrepresentation of Psalm 91, do you know what we should do? Turn to Psalm 91. Don't listen to the devil. Read it for yourself. Let me read you the first six verses of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckle. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. You know what it is saying? God will deliver you. God will cover you. You don't have to fear. The wicked will be given recompense. There is no evil that will overcome you. God is your dwelling place. His angels will guard you and bear you up. And the one verse that Satan doesn't quote in Psalm 91 is the one that says the serpent will be trampled under your feet. See, everything about Psalm 91 says, trust God, and nothing about this psalm says, test God. Nothing. Not one place do we read, test God and see if you can trust him. In fact, we only ever read to the contrary, trust God and put it into practice. Trust God and put it into practice. It's what we get in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I love this passage. I use it often. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And you might say, hang on, that's testing. Well, hang on, it's a different type. It's not what Satan is saying. Be transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Put yourself into God's word. See his truth and make sure that you know what that truth is and live in that truth. And when you apply test, when you apply that truth in your life, in faithfulness, you will know what it's like to walk in the will of God. See, that is trusting God and working out in our life in practice. That's that type of testing. Not testing God to see if he is faithful or not. We don't test God to see if we can trust him. We trust God and see that we can test everything that he says in our life. And so Paul tells us this about the renewal of our mind. I can't tell you how many times, brothers and sisters, I've had counseling with people where they have come to me in biblical counseling and they want to believe in the word of God. They don't know if they really can, but they want to, but they just haven't been applying the scriptures to their life and seeing God is really faithful. Trust him and live it out. And here, let's help you put some of these things into practice in your life. You're going to see more and more that God's faithfulness is already proven. It's not whether we need to test whether God is faithful. God is faithful. And it can be practiced. And Jesus is doing that right here on the roof. He is showing God's faithfulness by enduring temptation, not by succumbing to it. Look again at 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's just beautiful three little words in amongst this. Paul tells the Corinthians about temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Look at the next words. God is faithful. Isn't that a great reminder in the midst of temptation? God is faithful. I can endure because I can rely on him. He is the faithful God who will bring me through this, and he will give me a way out. So no matter when that happens, it might not come immediately. God wants us to endure. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to grow in character. It might not immediately come, but we need to trust God in his faithfulness and look unto him, submit to him, seeking his way out that he promises whenever he gives it. And he will give you a way out. So many of us take the way out by succumbing to the temptation. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus' way out is not to succumb to the temptation in sin. Jesus' way out is to endure unto the cross. Wow! So even here in this passage, God is faithful. And we see at the end of Matthew chapter 4 that his angels come and minister to Jesus. God brings this beautiful ministering relief to the Son who has endured temptation. But lastly, we see that we have victory hoping in the eternal promise that Jesus has won. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this last one because we spent most of our time on it last week. Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And so notice in this one that Jesus is actually not questioning Jesus. Satan is not questioning Jesus' identity. He doesn't say, if you are the Son of God here. What he's doing is, okay, well, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, and you are the prophesied king, just as 2 Samuel 7 says, you are the one who is to come on David's throne and rule with authority, the coming Messiah. You are to get these kingdoms. Well, I'm going to give it to you right now. Yep, you're him. I can give it to you right now. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all the glory of these kingdoms of the world. I've seen them rise and fall. I've seen thrones come and I've seen greater powers come. But you can be the guy who looks after all of the kingdoms of the world. But Satan misunderstands Jesus' identity. Because Jesus is the one who is not coming to be a ruler of all kingdoms in the world. He is coming to be the ruler of the one kingdom that rules over every single kingdom of all, not only in this world, but heaven and earth and principalities and powers. Jesus is the king of the one ruling kingdom. It's not Satan's authority that Jesus is going to have. It's the authority of God. That's why when he comes and he finishes on the cross and he raises from the dead and he comes to his disciples, he then says, all authority has been given to me. Go out and make disciples of all nations. We go out with the gospel of Christ in the authority of Christ, who has an authority over more than just this world, but over every principality and power. It's all authority. When we go out with the gospel of Christ, we should go out with amazing confidence. And so what do we see? We see that Jesus gives us a far greater promise. It's a better kingdom than any of us could ever imagine. Anything that this world has to offer. So much better. And as we become citizens of that kingdom, do you know what he does? He actually brings us back to our true purpose as human beings. What does Jesus say to Satan? We are to worship God and serve him only. What were Adam and Eve to do in the garden? To worship God and serve him only and spread that across the whole lands as the waters cover the sea, to spread out and multiply. He actually, in coming into this wonderful promise of the kingdom of Christ, he makes us citizens and he restores us back to what we were supposed to be, with a promise that we will be completely restored that way in the new kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth. It's an incredible promise. It's much better than anything this world can offer us. And so what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:13? That we are able to endure. Why? Because we have something better. Endurance. We have something better. It's what the writer of the Hebrews said, when we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For we have not endured until death, striving against sin. See, we can go all the way to death, or when Jesus comes home, knowing that we have something better in him. Endurance, perseverance, folks. And it's a beautiful perseverance. And lastly, in the book of James, where we looked at just before, about temptation, James chapter 1, just before those verses that we read earlier, there's this verse in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's the prize of endurance. The crown of life. Isn't that amazing? That is just amazing. And by the way, if you have a New King James Version here, the word trial there, you might have the word temptation. That's that parazo. It's hard to know here whether it is trial or temptation. And so I love that we don't really know truly which one it is, but it applies to both. Endure, persevere, and you're going to have the crown of life. That does not come with the kingdoms of this world. That only comes with the all-authoritative, powerful kingdom of Christ. You have something better, brothers and sisters. Remind yourself as much as possible. C.S. Lewis made a great analogy about temptation in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. But he also made a great statement. He said this: only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. We don't know the fullness of temptation because so often we just give in. Christ knows the full reality of temptation because he has endured in all circumstances. He knows temptation better than anyone in this room. We know it by enduring it. But it's not the words of C.S. Lewis that I want to finish with. I want to finish with the words of the Puritan John Owen. I think he captures our situation so wonderfully. Owen says this: temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. In other words, succumbing to temptation can be your road to death, discrediting your identity and leading you into a spiral of disobedience and destruction and disbelief. When we give in to temptation, we are the ultimate skeptics of God's faithfulness. Okay? The ultimate skeptics. It's like an atheistic response. But enduring temptation will strengthen you, build your character, confirm your identity, and make you more like Jesus. So, let's never ask Satan for Turkish delight. Let's delight in Jesus.